part of the chapter that I read earlier on in the book of Daniel and looking at verses 1 to 19. There are many different facets to this particular passage and various themes that could be picked up. But what I want to pick up this morning is particularly the subject of prayer, the nature of prayer, the sort of prayer that is right and appropriate for us as believers. We sing, prayer is the Christian's vital breath, a Christian's native air. But it's not always so easy, is it? We don't always find prayer particularly easy. And so often when we seek to pray, our thoughts are distracted in a thousand different ways anyway. Well, we need to learn how to pray. It's something which is ongoing in the Christian life. And first and foremost, of course, we have that particular model, which is the Lord's Prayer. And it's something that we all do well to memorise, whatever version you use in particular. Obviously, for convenience, the New King James that we use makes it more straightforward for us. But it's a prayer to be memorised. It's a prayer to be used day by day. It's a prayer about which whole books have been written, not least by the great Puritans of the 17th century. But then there are other prayers in the Bible, which in one way or another, they help us to know how to approach God and how to pray. And that's the case with this particular chapter in Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, where he's seeking God, he's praying in a very earnest way. And there's a lot that we can learn from how Daniel prayed. In fact, I want to deal with three crucial points in this prayer. Maybe there are more, but three crucial points: the mainspring of prayer, the manner of prayer, and the motives of prayer. The mainspring of prayer, the manner of prayer, and the motives of prayer. So dealing firstly with the mainspring of prayer, and I'm thinking here about the first two verses in particular. Well, I want to comment on these first two verses and set them in their context and then what Daniel says. Verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah, that he would accomplish 70 years of desolation in Jerusalem. Now Darius, he's named here as Darius, the Mede. He's not named at all outside of the book of Daniel. There's a little bit of a mystery. And so some people say, oh, well, the Bible is wrong at this point. But no, the Bible is not wrong. It is God's word. And the fact is that we don't have all of the details of ancient history. And the further you go back, the less detail we actually have. And there's a lot of guesswork. And as one of my granddaughters reminded us a couple of days ago, there was a great library of Alexandria where they may have had lots of historical records, all destroyed by fire centuries ago. So there's a lot about ancient history we don't know. Darius the Mede, well, could be another name for Cyrus the Great. Could be, because there are cases of kings in the ancient world who had two names. Or it could be that there was a co-regency, that the Persian king Cyrus, Kurush, he shared power with Darius the Mede, because it was the Medo-Persian kingdom. But we don't know the answer to that. As I say, our knowledge of ancient history is far from complete. But whoever this man was, Darius the Mede, yes, he was a real person. He did rule in the great Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. But what we see here is Daniel, and it's the end of 70 years of exile of the Jewish people in Babylon. For 70 years, they've been there, taken there by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. And Daniel is now praying that God would fulfill a promise that he made through Jeremiah to restore the people of God to their own land, back to Jerusalem and to the promised land, the land of Israel, and in particular to rebuild the temple of God. That's the historical situation. Well, in the year 539 BC, to be exact, Cyrus the Great entered Babylon and conquered it and made it into, well, part of the Persian Empire, a large part of the very great Persian Empire. But then Cyrus issued his decree in the form of what's known as the Cyrus Cylinder. I've mentioned it before. Go to the British Museum and you can see it. It's quite small, but engraved into it, various laws, decrees by Cyrus, often described as the first Bill of Human Rights. But one of the things that Cyrus decreed that was so important is that all the people who had been deported from their own lands to Babylon, to Babylonia, taken away from their own homes, they were given that permission and encouragement to return to where they came from. And so what we find now is Daniel, 70 years on in this exile, which God had spoken about through Jeremiah, that God would now fulfill his promise and restore his people to their homeland and the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Well, that's 539 BC. Now 538 BC. Remember, we're moving BC, so it's the next year, 538. Cyrus the Great then issued a further decree, and it's a very special decree that God commanded him. He said this. God had commanded him that the Jewish people should be encouraged and helped to go back to their homeland. And you can read about that in the beginning of the book of Ezra, that decree which Cyrus made. And in that, Cyrus promised that the Jewish people returning to their land, they would be given all of the needed silver and gold, those who returned, to settle there, to live there, and to rebuild, above all, the temple of God. But the question is, what am I leading up to? Well, that fills out the background. What was the mainspring of Daniel's prayer here? And the answer is given to us in verse 2. The mainspring was in the books, very broadly described as the books. But we know which books they are generally because there's a specific reference to the book of Jeremiah. And very clearly, it turned to the Old Testament scriptures and not least to the book of Jeremiah. And there's a promise that God made for his people through Jeremiah, which is the mainspring of Daniel's prayer. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, you see 70, this is what Daniel is praying about. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So in the first instance, that's what stimulated and motivated Daniel's prayer. God had made a promise and therefore Daniel prayed in line with that promise. But of course, there were other scriptures as well. It talks about the books that Daniel turned to. And Daniel would have had the book of Isaiah as well. And in the book of Isaiah, about 200 years before the time of Cyrus the Great, before he conquered Babylon, this is what God said through 200 years before, through the prophet Isaiah, that he would become king of the Medo-Persian Empire, yes. But these are the words of Isaiah. He is my shepherd, and he shall perform my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. It's there in the scriptures. It's God's word. It's a prophecy, one amongst so many prophecies that have been fulfilled in so many different ways that demonstrate the truth of God's word. But that's it. So Jeremiah must have known that promise, amongst other things, and he would have known that God is faithful. After all, he'd lived so many years in Babylon, in exile, and yet through all of that he was faithful to God, knowing that God was ever faithful. But you see my point here, I hope, that the mainspring, the beginning of Daniel's prayer, was a promise in Scripture, a particular promise which God had given to his people Israel before they went into exile, that it would be 70 years and then it would come to an end. So Daniel took hold of that promise. And let's say he pleaded it with God. And that's the principle for us now. The promises of God. They're at the root of our prayers. They're at the root of our very approach to God. Because we come to God in faith for salvation. Because he says, come. Because he says, all the ends of the world, look to me and be saved. It's God's command. It's God's promise. He says, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a promise of God. And on the basis of that and similar promises, we come to God in faith for salvation. But there are so many promises of God throughout the Bible, very particularly in the book of Psalms. Good to read a psalm every day and become familiar with those many promises of God. And you find in the Psalms things which fit every situation of life. And through the Bible, whatever our problem, whatever our difficulty, whatever guidance we need, it's not there in specific details about, for example, who you should marry. It doesn't name a person, but there are principles there. There are laws, there are promises as well. And when we pray in line with the promises of God, then God assures us that in his time and in his way, he will answer prayer. It wasn't just the promises of God, though, that were part of Daniel's prayer and the mainspring of Daniel's prayer. That was the very beginning. That was the heart of it. But as one commentator says, Daniel's prayer is, I quote, made up of a mosaic of phrases taken from all over the books he had been studying and inevitably memorizing. He knew the Bible, and he prayed with the words of Scripture. And if you like, he prayed, putting God's word back reverently to God, the word that God had given to him. So we want to know how to pray. We want to learn more how to pray. Then we need to get to know the Scriptures more and more, our daily responsibility and privilege. Getting to know God himself in his character and nature as revealed in Scripture, because his promises are rooted in the very character of God and our assurance that God is true. And carefully noting the many promises in Scripture and searching, because there are promises. Usually we can find a promise which fits our situation exactly. In one way or another, a promise to encourage us when we can't see our way through the problems that we now have. But to turn to these Scriptures, to find these promises, and to seek God on the basis of his word and his promise, knowing that God is true. And of course, not to forget the Lord's Prayer. You could say that contains the whole essence of prayer, subject by subject, six main petitions, or if you like, prayers to God, which you can elaborate on forever. But these things help us to know how to pray, to say the Lord's Prayer, but also to think on each phrase, as we did this morning. But I do want to add one rider here. This is not to rule out those times of what we could call unstudied simplicity in prayer. In our private praying, when we speak to God as a child to a father, reverently, of course, humbly, that should be the case. Not demanding, but trusting, confiding in our Heavenly Father in a, if you like, a childlike way, not a childish way, but as a child to the Father. And there are those times when we call on God in a spontaneous way for grace to help in time of need. You can read about that in the story of Nehemiah, when in a flash he prayed to the king for wisdom and then knew what to say to the king in his situation. That's the book following Ezra. It's about the return of the Jewish people to their land under the Persian kings. But there are these times when we can pray in a spontaneous way. And as one hymn writer puts it very helpfully, I quote, prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, the motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. Prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye when none but God is near. In a sense, in the end, that's the simplicity of prayer. But dealing there particularly with the motives of prayer, or rather the mainspring of prayer is what I should say there. The mainspring of prayer, I want to come on secondly to the manner of prayer. Daniel's prayer rooted in the word of God and the promise of God and various promises of God. But now the manner of his praying, verses 2 to 3. Daniel says, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make a request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. Immediately you see there the manner of Daniel's prayer. Fasting, sackcloth and ashes. Well, they were outward symbols of his inward attitude of heart. And he goes on to spell that out in prayer. His sense of utter humility in the presence of God. He addresses God as the one who is incomprehensible, the God who is infinitely great beyond his understanding. In verse 4 he says, speaking to God, O Lord, great and awesome. And that's the old sense of the word, not the modern frivolous use of that word, awesome. God who is awesome, great, to an infinite extent, way beyond our understanding. And that's what Daniel perceived, if you like. He perceived the greatness of the God that we don't understand. But here, entering into God's presence, humbled, by his awareness that God is the ever-righteous God, the ever-righteous judge, the ever-holy one who will judge us each one day by day, the God who is ever-holy before whom each one of us are guilty. And Daniel felt that acutely at this point. Just note how Daniel multiplies his terms to express this deep consciousness of sin that he had. Verse 5. He's speaking on behalf of all the people, his nation, but he knows that he's a member of that nation. And so he says, we've sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and judgments. Now, Daniel here is very much like Isaiah in that great vision that Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, had of the Lord high and lifted up in his glory. And as Isaiah said, the train of his robe filled the temple, and around him the seraphim who were singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah's response to that vision, Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And that's how Daniel was responding in this situation. Daniel chapter 9 verse 5. We have sinned. We've committed iniquity, we've done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and judgments. Although he might be talking here about the very wicked departure of many of God's people from the ways of God, remember, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the commandments of God, the word of God, the glory of God. We all deserve by nature the just judgment of God to be condemned for all eternity for our sin. We're in the same category, we're in the same grouping, if I can put it that way. But one of the problems today is that we're in a generation that makes light of sin. It can even argue that sin is good and what is right is bad. Well, we see that in some of the laws that have been passed by our own government and in some of the directives and people's attitudes, that when you seek to do right, people say you're intolerant and you must have a broad mind and, well, you know, this is just them or this is just me and you must let me be myself. Well, the sin that's within every one of us, I'm glad that we don't all act according to the worst enemy, because it's there, to say the least. But there's making light of sin. And then the problem is that in a generation that makes light of sin, their attitudes, their wrong attitudes, they can easily rub off on us. We can easily begin to adopt their light attitude towards sin, and it's no longer a particular grief to us, and somehow we accept it and we minimise it. And we don't always, even as Christians, acknowledge that the greatness of sin and the seriousness of sin, that all sin is falling short of the glory of God, that we've offended against a God who is perfect and infinite in holiness, in goodness and righteousness. Well, Daniel's prayer is calling us to see ourselves in the light of who God is, in the light of the holy God, the God who is perfect in his infinite, unlimited holiness, righteousness, goodness, all that God is. He's calling us to view our sins humbly in the presence of God and to humble ourselves in the presence of God, acknowledging our sin. And yet at the same time, always rejoicing in the God of our salvation, because there is a balance here. Psalm 2 verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's always that balance. A sense of amazement and humbled in the presence of God, and yet rejoicing in the one who accepts us through his Son, the Lord Jesus. But one further, very crucial aspect of Daniel's prayer here, and what we call the manner of his prayer. And we see this in verse 18, where Daniel says, we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but, he says, because of your great mercies. He's appealing not to his own goodness or the goodness of his people. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He's appealing to the mercy of God. Well, let's put that into New Testament terms. When we come to the Lord in prayer, when we come to God in prayer, we don't come in our own name. We don't come pleading our own righteousness, our own good deeds. We know that even at our best, we've failed. We come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we plead God's mercy and grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who is fully righteous before God. And he's the one who bore our punishment, our unrighteousness, to reconcile us to God, to bring us a way of access, approach to God. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, in and through whom God extends to you and me today his mercy, his grace. If you're not a believer, for the very first time, when you trust in God's promise of salvation and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then that puts you in a position where you can pray day by day in and through the name of Jesus, trusting in him as your only basis of acceptance by God, the acceptance of your person, the acceptance of your prayers. No way do we merit a hearing with God in our prayer. And so we look to God in and through his Son, God who is willing to accept our prayers because we approach him with that sense of dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, at the end of our praying, so often we pray in Jesus' name, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for Jesus' sake. Different ways that we say it, but it's the same thing, and it's important to realise it. The mainspring of prayer, the manner of prayer, and my third main point, the motives of prayer. Daniel had a twofold motive in this prayer. Now, the overriding motive in his prayer was that he was looking to God. He had this longing for the glory of God, for the glory of God as related to God's kingdom on earth. And at this point, the kingdom of God was particularly in and with the Jewish nation in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ to extend to all nations. But here he's thinking about God's chosen people, the ancient chosen people of God, the Jewish nation, and how the fact was that God's glory was wrapped up with God's ancient people, the Jewish people, and how God's name was being dishonoured because of what had happened to the Jewish nation in their disobedience and then in their exile and the destruction of the temple of God. So what does Daniel say? With his concern for the glory of God, for the vindication of the name of God, verse 17, "For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate." Verse 19, "Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people who are called by your name." Daniel, this man of prayer, who with every fibre of his being, he longed to see the glory of God restored, God's name vindicated, that people again would see that the God of Israel was the true God of heaven and earth. And this is what he prayed for. Well, we live in a generation where all around us, the name of God, the word of God, they're all dishonoured, they're trampled underfoot. People despise these things all too often. Yes, there are still those who will give some respect to us as believers. It's not all hostility. I can say that from ongoing door-to-door work, far from it. It's not all hostility, and yet so many around us who dishonour the name of God, so many who pour contempt on the word of God, and it's constant, it's on television, it's in so many other sources, in the media and so on, where contempt is poured out on the word of God. People dishonour the word of God. They undermine the truth of the word of God. And so there should be that same spirit that Daniel had and that same motivation to pray, that we long to see God's name restored, that we long to see people acknowledging the scriptures again in a way that was still generally true when some of us here were very young, and even more so before our time. But this rapid departure, and we should be praying and longing for the restoration of the honour of God's name, and that people would learn again that the Bible is God's word, it is God's truth, it is infallible, and it's the only safe guide to daily living. But praying that God's name might be honoured again. As he says, "Do not delay, Lord, for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name." That's his point. But then Daniel has a second motive in this prayer. His own deep love and compassion for his own people, his Jewish brethren, the people of Israel, longing and praying on the behalf of his own people as he confesses his sins with theirs. He's confessing with them that God would pardon them, that God would make his face to shine on them again. That's a wonderful Old Testament phrase, "make his face to shine upon you." It's in the Aaronic blessing. And so Daniel says in verse 18, "O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name, For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but here's the phrase, but because of your great mercies. He's praying for God to have mercy on his own people, on the people of God, on Daniel's Jewish brethren. So he's pleading for the glory of God to be restored. He's pleading that God would have mercy and bless his people again. His own concern for the name of God and for the good of the people of God. Well, there's a challenge. What motivates you and me in our praying? Is it selfishness? So often we can start our prayers with just praying about ourselves and our own concerns. Well, yes, in an emergency, in a difficult situation, that may be the first thing, but day by day, normally, what motivates our prayers? Well, if it's selfish desires and selfish wants, and I'm afraid there's a lot of so-called preaching in not only this land, but other parts of the world today where the appeal is to people's desire for money and health and wealth. Well, that's an appeal to selfishness, to say the least. No, James 4 says, James 4 verse 3, you ask not, and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Not that it's wrong to enjoy good things, but it's the selfishness which can inhabit and occupy and drive our prayers all too much. But then again, do we pray with no more than a sense of duty? Well, I must pray for that, and so here you are, now I've prayed for it, and that's fine, and our conscience is solved. Well, James 5 verse 16 says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. In other words, a prayer from the heart, not just fulfilling our duty, but when we pray with a genuineness of desire that God will be glorified, but also praying for others, that God would bless them and help them in one way or another according to their particular needs. So may our motives be like Daniel, when he prayed with this fervent longing that he had for the glory of God, but also his concern, his compassion towards his own people, towards others who were under judgment and in need. Oh my God, Daniel says, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, the city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Well, let me conclude. Any here or online who have not yet turned in repentance and faith to God through the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Well, Daniel 9 speaks of judgment on those who, like ancient Israel, they rebelled against the law of God and they were punished, they were judged. Only in Daniel's time, the people learnt the lesson and they returned to the land because they learnt the lesson of repentance and committing themselves again to the ways of God and the law of God, and they were restored to the blessing of God. But it's a warning to non-believers. Well, if you don't turn from your sin in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your end is judgment, eternal separation in the eternity of hell, and all that means that you've lost everything that is good and whatever else it is beyond that. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and find in him salvation on the basis of a clear promise, or many, but one in particular that for Luther was the very essence of the gospel, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But then for those of us who are believers, we want to know how to pray in the right way. We want to learn more about real prayer, well, then we must pray. But more and more we should be men and women and young people of the Word of God and absorb the Word of God, that we might know God and know the promises of God. And like Daniel, to learn what it means to approach God with a real sense of our own unworthiness. In no way do you and I have that right within and of ourselves. We don't have that worth that we can commend ourselves to God. We only have one way of approach to God, day by day, moment by moment, that we come in and through his Son, depending on his righteousness, depending on the one who died to pay the price for our sins. We need to learn to approach God with that sense of unworthiness and dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. And above all in our prayers, may our overriding desire be to see God glorified. As one hymn writer puts it, I want a true regard, a single steady aim, unmoved by threatening or reward to thee and thy great name, a jealous, just concern for thine immortal praise, a pure desire that all may learn and glorify thy grace. Amen. Well, let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for all these things which are written in your word, in Old Testament as well as New, which are there for our learning, are there to instruct us, there to help us in our Christian pilgrimage, our walk with God. Help us each one that we might learn more and more what it means to pray, and that day by day, by your Holy Spirit, we might know more and more of what it means to pray from our hearts, that your name would be glorified, your truth vindicated, and that people around us might know the salvation of God, might know your blessing, and that we would pray with a fervent desire and a fervent concern, not only for the people of God, but also for those who are yet apart from Christ and out of the way of salvation and set for a lost eternity. Help us, Lord, we pray, and help us in our turn to be a testimony and a blessing to other people. And we pray this now in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to turn now to the hymn that I just quoted, one of the great hymns of Charles Wesley, number 734 in New Christian Hymns. Jesus, my strength, my hope, on thee I cast my care, with humble confidence look up, and know thou hearest my prayer. Let's rise as soon as the music begins. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of his eternal covenant, equip you with every good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Amen.